So today we're going to be talking about soil analysis. Gary, you did some master's work on soil analysis, didn't you? Or it was, nope, I'm wrong. Oh, okay. I thought you told me you did some work on that in your soil what? Oh, okay. Well, that's nothing the same. That doesn't help my illustration at all. All right, well, disregard everything I just said there because it doesn't work. Jesus is going to begin speaking to the people in a little bit different way than he has been. Up until this point, his sermons have been rather direct, pointed, very, very clear. And he is going to begin speaking in parables in Matthew chapter 13 as we look at the ministry that he's presenting to the people and calling the nation to repentance, calling them to faith in himself, to repent and receive the kingdom that he's offering. Chapter 13 begins with the few words, "that same day," because this is the same day. Isn't it great how clear Scripture is? He has just talked to the people about a need to show forth true repentance. They saw him heal the demon-possessed man, and the Pharisees accused him of doing it by the power of Satan. And so he rebuked them for that in the teaching about a kingdom divided against itself can't stand. And then he instructed them to either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. That's a call to repentance. That's a call to make a decision, to act upon what he has been telling them. And then when they demanded a sign, in verse 38 of chapter 12, he told them they're not going to get any more signs. They're only going to get one more, the sign of Jonah, the resurrection. That's going to be the final opportunity that they have to repent, to acknowledge who he is, to recognize what he came to do. He warned them about the example of the unclean spirit. And we said that wasn't primarily about spiritual things and demon possession. It was primarily about what is going to happen to that generation. It does instruct us about demonic possession. But the point Jesus was making was, it's going to be worse with you after I'm gone, because now you've heard the truth, now you've seen the miracles, now you're more accountable to God for your decision. And then in the last part of chapter 12, he had a living example of how to receive him when his mother and brothers came. And he said, "Who is my mother and my brothers? Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven." That same day. So you have to put all of those events together and say, this is what's been happening. Now that same day, after he has healed a demon-possessed man, and after he has called them to repentance, and after the Pharisees have very clearly rejected him, that same day, he left the house, probably Peter's house, and he went down and sat beside the sea. And the great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down, to give himself some room to be able to teach them all. They were crowding around him. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables. The parable that he gives them is going to be instructive for us. But as we get into what he's going to say about parables, it's important that we understand what is happening with these. Now, we're going to handle this passage of Scripture a little bit differently, because this is one of only a couple of parables where Jesus himself gives us the instruction as to what the parable means. That makes the interpreter's job much easier, because Jesus himself has interpreted it. So we are going to handle both the parable, which is verses 1 through 9, and we are also going to deal with the explanation of the parable, which is verses 18 through 23. So we're going to handle both of those portions of the text this morning, and then next week we will come in and look at verses 10 to 16, or 10 to 17. So we're jumping around just a little bit. So if you have to turn a page in your Bible, sort of keep a tab there so that you can go back and forth as we look at those. Because in analyzing this portion, we will be going from the statement of the parable to Jesus' explanation of the parable later in the chapter. All right. So what is the deal with parables? Verses 10 to 17 are going to explain to us in detail why Jesus begins speaking in parables. And so we'll get to that next week. The short answer is because the people are rejecting him. And he is pulling back, so to speak, in how much he is telling them. They've rejected the truth that he has given about the kingdom. And so he's going to begin instructing in such a way that those who do believe him can still learn, and those who don't believe him will not understand. There you go. That's next week. If you feel like you want more than that, you can show up. If not, there it is. That's our teaser. So that's the why of parables. Now, talking about the what of parables briefly, they are illustrations from life that teach spiritual lessons. He is going to take something that is very well known to the people, a picture about a way that they lived life then, and he's going to apply it to a spiritual truth. It's reasoning from what is known to what is not known. So they might not understand about different responses to God, but he's going to teach them about different responses to God by telling them something they already know. So the parable itself works from real life examples. Now, planting and sowing is something that's fairly well known to us in this area of the world. If you're living in the suburbs, then maybe you don't know as much about planting and sowing because you don't see it as often. But we look around the fields here and we say, well, they're turning green because some of them have got the corn growing in them and some of them have soybeans growing in them and some of us have gardens in our backyard that are starting to grow. Tomatoes making any progress yet? All right, good. So our gardens are starting to grow, and so we understand a little bit about what he's saying, which makes it a little easier for us. But they are spiritual lessons drawn from a normal life experience. Also, understand that the parables are one-way streets. When Jesus is talking about the four different soils, he is not giving us instruction in how to plant our fields, right? He's using something we already know to instruct us in something we don't know. Another example will be when we get to the parable of the talents. The people that the master gave some 10 talents and some 5 talents and some 1 talent. That is not instruction in how to wisely invest money. He's teaching us a different lesson. And so understand the parables work one direction. They don't work the other direction, right? So, as we get to this, Jesus is not trying to tell us how to plant our fields. He's drawing instruction for us in something we don't yet understand. Here's the parable. As we get into it, he begins, "Behold, the sower went out to sow, and in his sowing." He uses the same word 3 times there because it was a very familiar one. Almost everybody in the first century owned some kind of a field or a small plot of land that they would have to take care of and tend. And so at the beginning of the year, it was a common thing. You were getting ready to plant your garden. You were getting ready to plant your field. You went out, and it was purposeful. You took your seed, you went out to the field, and you sowed. It was a common life experience. So how many of you have your garden in now? All right. So you've got all your seeds planted. How many of you are bold enough to start your peppers and tomatoes from seed back in January? Nobody. Yep, me neither. I finally gave up on it. I tried for several years and could never make it work. They always died. So I just went out and bought them this year. Now, when Jesus sets up, "Behold, the sower went out to sow, and in his sowing," he is not attaching any special significance to the sower. This is going to be the last time he really mentions the sower. So what does that tell us? The sower is not the important part of the parable. He's just setting a picture for us because it was something that was normal to everyday life then. They knew who the sower was. And in some of your translations, it says, "Behold, a sower went out to sow." But Jesus puts the article in front of it in the Greek. It is the sower because it is something that everybody understood. He's not pointing to a specific person. He's simply saying, this is something you all know. The sower, which sower? Well, the one everybody is. who went out to his field, whichever one is going out to plant his field, because the sower is not necessarily the important part of the parable. In fact, he's not even hardly going to be mentioned again, and so Jesus moves on. He simply has set the scene. The focus isn't on the sower. The focus is going to be on something else that is going to be mentioned several times. All right? He's instructing us from what's known to what's not known. Here is the first part of the parable. The sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. This is also something that was familiar. In our day, our farmers, we watch them go out throughout the fields here, and they have the John Deere tractors and the planting machines that do a set number of rows, and they're very, very precise in their placement of the seeds. Every row is, what are they, 18 inches apart? Right? Corn's 30, okay. But they are all, depending on the type of plant, they're a specific space apart. And that planter works pretty hard to make sure that the placement of the seeds is in decent spacing. In fact, with some of our new mapping technology, we can space the seeds out depending on the soil type. So if you have a soil, if you have a soil type that won't support a dense crop planting, the machine will spread it out for you so that you can get better yields by planting less plants. Isn't that amazing stuff we've got? Well, sowing was not exactly the same back in the first century, because you had a field, and in order to plant your wheat or your barley or what it was, you'd just walk out and you'd throw it out, and it called broadcast planting. And you would just throw it out into the field. And so as you're throwing that and scattering the seed, inevitably some of it wouldn't fall where you wanted it. And so he's going to use that very familiar illustration as a teaching point, because as they sowed that field, some of the seed would land on the path. Now, fields back then were not as large as we have now either. Some of our fields, several hundred acres in size, would have been crazy to think of planting a field that size by hand back then, not to mention cultivating it. And so they didn't have fields that big. They had much smaller fields, and they would be separated by the footpath, because you had to be able to access the field. So if we go out here in the middle of our farmer's field outside, there's obviously acres and acres and acres, and it's just nothing but corn. And he wouldn't be real happy about me walking through that field of corn, because if I pack it down too much, his seed won't grow very well, right? And in fact, that's all calculated out pretty precisely, that you don't want to pack the soil down too much. But between first century fields, there would be the footpaths, and that's how you accessed your field. You would walk along it, but because everybody was walking along that path, it became packed. It was hard. And so when you cast seed upon it, the seed couldn't embed in the earth at all because it was too hard, and it would just sit there. Well, perfect opportunity for our little flying friends outside to gobble it up. Seeds that are just exposed often become fodder for the birds. In fact, I believe Charles Ingalls, in teaching his kids to plant, he had a little rhyme that he would say, one for the gopher, one for the crow, and that'll leave just four or just two to grow. And so he would put four seeds in each mound and say that little saying, because, you know, birds are going to get some of your seeds, especially if you leave them out. Our strawberries are ripening right now. And I went out the other day and saw this beautiful red strawberry, and I picked it up, looked at it. This side looked delicious, and guess what was on the other side? Nothing. It was gone. Half the strawberry eaten. Crazy birds. So, Abby, got to get out there and pick those strawberries before the birds get them, right? Yeah. Unless you just want lots of birds around, then you can let them eat it. So, birds will eat the plants, and that's what he is showing there. So, that's the parable. Here's the explanation. So we'll jump to verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. This is where Jesus is explaining these four different soil types. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. So the seed is the gospel. The seed is the message that someone is delivering. So whenever you go out and preach the gospel, you're the sower. You're the one that went out to sow, and you sowed the gospel. You proclaimed the message of the kingdom to somebody. But this first example is of a person who is hardened to it. And so when you cast that seed out, they don't understand it. They don't receive it. The ground is too hard. It doesn't even receive the seed, and Satan comes and snatches that truth away from them. Satan's control over this world is profound, sometimes misunderstood. But Paul is very clear to us in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says, speaking of believers, that you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. That this world is moving in a direction because Satan is the one working in the children of disobedience to move it a certain direction. Of course, all of that is under the sovereign control of God, so Satan can never accomplish anything that God does not allow. And while Satan is trying to accomplish one thing in the world, God is actually accomplishing his own program. But we know that Satan is going to try to move the people of this world to a full-scale rejection of Christ at his return. God is at the same time allowing it to move that direction so that his son can return in triumph. But Satan is at work in the hearts of men throughout the world. And there are times when we preach the gospel and people just simply do not understand it. And Satan works in them so that they don't even give it a second thought. And so this seed does not sprout. There's no response whatsoever from the hardened ground. They hear it, they don't get it, they have no time for it, they simply move on with their lives, and there's no response whatsoever. So we'll notice in this parable what some of the elements are. We've said that the sower is the one preaching, the seed is the gospel, the path is the unprepared heart, the hardened ground. The bird, in this case, is Satan, who snatches the gospel away from them so that they don't think about it again. But that leaves us with something that doesn't show up in this example, but will in the future ones, and that's the plant. The plant is the response, which we get to in the second illustration. So that's our first soil, the person who never responds at all. There's no response whatsoever, no interest whatsoever. But he has a second example for us, so we'll jump back to verse 5 of chapter 13, and there we read that some other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. As with the path that led between the fields, there would also be a spot where they would cast stones. Because any farmer knows that once in a while, debris comes up in your garden, somehow manages to work its way up through the soil. And as you're clearing a field every year, you've got to go through and pick out things that don't belong, things that you don't want in the soil. And they would cast it into a hedgerow between the fields. And so there would be on one side the hardened path that was access to the field. And perhaps on another side, there would be a place that was just full of rocks, because that's where you'd cast all the debris. It was rocky ground. It had some dirt in it, but it wasn't ideal. You wouldn't want to plant your carrots there. Unless you like crooked carrots. This is his second soil type. And here's the explanation. As he's given, again, a very familiar picture, here's what he's going to explain it to be in verse 20. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Why is he connecting that? Because on the rocky ground, the seed hits the ground and there is some soil there, and so it's able to grow. But what happens when you plant a plant in very shallow soil? How many of you got your tomatoes from the greenhouse? And they come in those little plastic containers, right? Set that outside. How long will it last? Not very long, right? Because you got this much dirt in that little planter. And so if you don't water that thing constantly, your plant starts to, you know, start to droop, and they get all wrinkly, and before you know it, they're bent over and there's nothing left. And that's the picture that Jesus is using. The plant that's in the shallow ground, it sprouts up fast. How long does it take a seed planted at a correct depth to poke its head out of the ground? A few days sometimes, depends on how deep you plant it. All right, but it's got to push that dirt out of the way and get up. But a seed that's just sitting on the top can sprout immediately. There's no resistance to it. And that's the picture. The seed that falls on top of this rocky ground, it can't embed itself deeply in the ground because the soil is shallow, but it can sprout. And so it does sprout, and it sprouts fast, but there's not much soil there. The plant sprouts. That's a response. What was sown on the rocky ground, he hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. There's the sprouting of the plant. It's an apparent reception. On the outside, it looks like he has received it. And he receives it with joy. However, there's a problem. Verse 21, he has no root in himself. There's the picture of this rocky ground. The plant cannot put roots deep into the ground, and so it doesn't have a good tap on the water. It doesn't have a good source of either water or the nutrients that soil provides. And so when the sun comes up, as it tends to do in Israel, and gets very hot, that plant very quickly exhausts any supply of water that it had in itself. And since it can't tap into the groundwater, since it can't tap into the nutrients of the soil very well, it dies. This is the person who has an immediate but shallow response. His decision doesn't take root deep in his heart because it's rocky. It's cluttered. There's too much debris there. And so when persecution arises and Jesus applies that description to the rocks, he has no root in himself, verse 21, but he endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. So this is the example of someone who has an immediate and seemingly positive response. But when persecution arises, he falls away from that decision and realizes that the suffering he's going to endure on account of this message to him isn't worth it because he has no root in himself. So again, the plant is not genuine salvation in these parables. The plant is an apparent response. We'll see what picture Jesus is using for a genuine salvation in the last example. This is where, unfortunately, a lot of evangelistic campaigns and vacation Bible schools stop. Because we had 400 decisions made for Christ. Isn't that great? Isn't that exciting? Could be. But do you know the statistics of how many people are never plugged into a local church, never discipled, never followed up with? Because we're so excited about getting decisions for Christ that we're not worried about seeing those people continue in their decision. And so Jesus uses this illustration to show the second type of person. The first one didn't make any response at all. Second one will respond seemingly with joy, seemingly positive response to the gospel. But when things get hard, their decision is shown to be a shallow one. They're temporary because their faith has not been a full faith and repentance. It's only been a superficial acceptance. Maybe they have agreed with the facts of the case. Maybe they like the idea of eternal life and of a relationship with God, but when it comes to enduring suffering for the cause of Christ, that's where they abandon it. It's not worth that. But God constantly calls us. And Jesus has reminded the people that following him means taking up a cross. It means dying to ourselves. It means rejecting everything that the world thinks is valuable. It means casting aside everything that has a thought of me gaining anything because he is so important. And it means that if I am going to worship God the way he deserves, that he must be first. God does not tolerate second place. And it's not that he's a sore loser. It's that he is that great. It's that He is that glorious, that He deserves to have the first place in our thinking. He deserves to have the first place in our decision making. And that when we show that He's not first place, and I'm not saying that this is a momentary decision. There are sometimes people who wrestle with denying their faith in a moment and then realizing the mistake of that and returning to it. Jesus isn't talking about people that momentarily deny the Lord. Peter denied the Lord. That doesn't mean that he wasn't ever saved, and it doesn't mean he lost the salvation that he had. So that's not what Jesus is talking about. These are people that full-fledged abandon the faith of Christ when persecution arises, and they never return to it. God wants first place in our hearts. And for this person, this second example, this rocky ground, they've forgotten this teaching of Christ when He said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." They didn't account. They didn't think. They didn't realize that following Christ means you will be persecuted. And so when it arises, they give up. Well, there's a third response. Third example, back in chapter 13, verse 7. First response is the hardened ground who doesn't respond at all. The second is the stony ground who sprouts up for a little while and then is killed by the scorching sun. Third response is this: some other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. This is also a familiar picture, that if there was a section of your field you weren't caring for as much. I know that none of you allow weeds to grow in your garden, but occasionally I have spots of my garden that get a little bit weedy. And I happen to notice that the plants I have planted in those sections that have a few more weeds don't necessarily grow quite as well, because they get shaded out. For some reason, weeds are much more prolific than the plants we want, even though I'll maintain that lamb's quarter is still a useful plant. And I was having Denny try some, and he said he liked it. So I'm not, well, I don't say I'm not crazy for that reason. You just might be as crazy as I am, Denny. Yeah. But it's that picture of the section of the garden that has not been well tended, and so there are plants there that aren't the kind of plants you want. There's thorns. There's weeds there. And so as you're broadcasting the seed, some of the seed falls over in the untended part of the garden where there's weeds. Now, as he explains this for us, it's a pretty short description, just one verse in the parable. But over in the explanation for us, he starts in verse 22, "As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word. So the seed is received by the ground." The wind keeps turning my page for me. He receives the word, the plant sprouts, he makes a decision, an apparent decision. However, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, that's the weeds, that's the thorns, they choke it, and it proves unfruitful. So this is the example of someone who is overcome by the cares of life. Does life present any cares for you? Nah, life's easy, isn't it? No troubles whatsoever. By the way, here's the problem of preaching a gospel that teaches that God will only give you blessing and never difficulty. Because if you're preaching a gospel that frees you from all difficulty, then what happens when the difficulty comes? Because it will come. And then people start thinking, well, maybe I didn't have enough faith, or maybe I'm not really saved, or God must be mad at me. When such is not the case, God allows trials into our lives because He loves us. Because He is training us, He's disciplining us, as a loving father trains his son. Difficulties will come. And this example of someone who is choked out by the difficulties of life is somebody that hasn't allowed the gospel to conquer all of those areas and to say that God's word must rule every area. God gives us instruction. We were talking about this in Sunday school this morning, that he's granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. This is the person who doesn't give God first place in everything, because the person's job is more important to him than the gospel. And so when there's a conflict, which one does he choose? This is the person whose family is more important to him than living out the commands of Christ. So when there's a conflict, and there will be conflict, which one wins in your mind? Which way do you decide? This is the person whose reputation is more dear to him than obedience to his Lord. His initial acceptance never matures. Just like the stony ground person, he seems to make a decision, but it's a shallow one. It doesn't penetrate. It doesn't have a deep root, and it's shaded out by all the other concerns of life. He can never fully find time to completely commit himself to Christ because he's so swallowed up by cares of this life. And as we said last week, it's not that God doesn't command us in regards to our family and our jobs and the work that we engage ourselves in, but he must be first. He has to be the one. He has to be the standard by which you make all decisions, so that whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do it all to the glory of God. Because Jesus tells us just back in chapter 10, when he was sending the disciples out upon a mission to preach the gospel, he warned them, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves a son or a daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." The sad deception of this world is that we think that if we can find that perfect job, if we can buy that perfect house, if we can have that perfect family, then that's what will give our lives meaning and significance. But Jesus finishes the statements I just quoted for you there by saying, "Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Because it's only as we follow Christ that we find our true purpose and fulfillment in this world. Well, this third soil is someone that didn't find it there. He didn't account that following Christ must be first. A genuine response requires acceptance of the cross and death to self. But there's a fourth example. Because by this point we're getting discouraged. We've been working out in our garden and not a thing is growing. But Jesus doesn't end it there. And he says, some. Verse 8, "Other seed fell on the good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Here is the preaching of the gospel that lands on good soil. And the explanation that he gives us in verse 23, "As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. And he indeed bears fruit." Jesus just simply states these facts without going into a great deal of elaboration as to what the fruit is, except that he says he indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, another 60, and another 30. The plant itself, the presence of the plant in the parables, is not genuine salvation. Because if the plant is genuine salvation, then what do you do with the two that responded and were saved and lost it? Fruit. The bearing of fruit. That's what equals salvation. That's what equals a genuine repentance, a genuine faith. But we learn from this example that there are people who will seemingly respond, yet not genuinely. But when we go out and preach, when we proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, when we tell people about Christ, some of that seed will fall on someone, people, the good ground, who understand it, in whom the seed takes root, and it grows in their lives and bears fruit. Just like those plants in the garden where you've tended the soil well, the ground is soft, it's worked, it's fertilized, and you plant your tomatoes and they just take off. Or you plant your eggplant or your cucumbers or whatever it is you're putting there, and come on about late July and early August, you're able to start pulling out of that garden fruit and enjoy those watermelons. Enjoy those tomatoes, right, Abby? Because they bore fruit. question that Jesus is presenting as he gives us this parable. As we said, the parables have a purpose. They're not just there for entertainment. But all of these people have gathered to him because they just saw that miracle of him casting out a demon. They heard the Pharisees respond with outright rejection. They heard Jesus challenge them to make a decision. And as they come together to him at the seashore, he is once again warning them, you have a decision to make. You can either be the hard, stony ground like the Pharisees, like people who completely reject Christ, who have nothing to do with what Jesus teaches. You might even be the thorny ground or the rocky ground who initially respond positively but don't endure because you didn't really receive it. It didn't bear fruit. You heard the message. It sounded good on some level. But it's not going to completely dominate your thinking and your life. However, what Jesus wants to lead us to is that last example. To be the kind of people who fully receive the message, who allow it to take root deep within us and allow it to bear fruit in a changed life. What's the fruit look like? Paul tells us later on in Galatians, what does the fruit of the Spirit look like? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, meekness, and self-control. How do you know the gospel has taken root? When you see fruit. When you see the fruit of the Spirit. When you see a changed life. So Jesus is asking both the people that gathered around the sea with him, and he's asking us today, how is your soil? And I'm not saying go home and check your garden and make sure it's all good. He's saying examine your heart. How have you received the gospel? Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you've been coming for a long time, but it's only been a mental acceptance. Oh yeah, I believe Jesus. Yeah, it's good for our country. Yeah, you know, tradition. It's the way I was raised, all that kind of stuff. That's not a biblical response. Because you haven't allowed it to take root. You haven't allowed it to completely dominate your life. Or maybe you've accepted it and things are getting hard and you're really considering just walking away. Well, that's where Jesus is going to counsel you to be careful. Let it completely control. Let the gospel have rulership over you. Hopefully you're sitting here tonight and you're the one that has been the good tilled soil. You've heard the gospel and you've completely received it. It's taken root, it's penetrated every area of your heart, and the fruit that's pouring out is exactly what God says he wants to see. Love, joy, peace, patience. Because Christ is changing your life. Which soil are you?